Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, well, let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. We began it last week, and then I've got sheets for 18 through the end of the chapter if we get through these three verses, which we may well, may not. I don't know. It depends how the Spirit leads. But let's start with that. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Someone recite that or read it for us, if you would.
Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love the world. Love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever.
All right, with apologies to those of you that were here last week, we're going to go over some of this stuff again. It's important. We know this is a very important passage. I would say the most important passage on one of the three great enemies that every Christian faces every day. We say that all the time. What are the three enemies that we face every day, relentlessly?
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Thank you. World, flesh, devil. So we're looking at the world here. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 is one of the key verses on the threat that the world is. What does flesh mean? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh. We speak of the flesh.
Our sin nature.
Okay. Yeah, NIV translates flesh, sin nature, or sinful nature, etc. It's an interesting word, flesh. It's very kind of standard. The translation here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh is NASB's translation. So the flesh would be in that. The word flesh can just mean meat, like muscle, or like a body, like the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So that's just, he took on a human body, incarnation. All flesh, the Word, it says, all flesh is grass and all its glory is like the flower of the field. That just means humanity, the human race. But the word flesh, in the negative sense, as you said, means sin nature. And it has to do with your bodily functions, such as eating or the sex drive or desire to be loved and all that, pushed beyond boundaries. It goes too far, becomes idolatrous. So that you live for your, like it says in Philippians, their God is their stomach. You know, when it says that their God is their stomach, what does Paul mean by that concerning the Philippians? Their God is their stomach.
They put priority on eating, even to the detriment of their health.
Okay.
It's like an island.
Yeah. Lynn, what were you saying?
Gluttony,
eating too much. And then the stomach itself becomes a symbol for all physical drives, including sex, you could say, that kind of thing. And so it takes a natural good thing that God built into our body and pushes it too far, beyond boundaries. We become excessive. And so we'll talk more about that flesh. And then, of course, the devil. We believe in a personal devil who is intelligent and who has set up a dark system of evil. He has angels that obey him called demons, and he is an invisible enemy. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or again in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. Demons. They're invisible. We could say we're modern scientific people. That doesn't change the fact whether demons exist or not. All right, demons exist or they don't, whether we are scientific people or not. All right, the problem is we don't believe in them. And if they do exist and we don't believe in them, that's much to their advantage. You see what I'm saying? Because they can do their work in the dark, hidden. We don't know what they're doing. But anyway, these are the three enemies. World, flesh, devil. What is meant by the world? That's what the passage is about. What do we mean by the world as an enemy of our souls? How is the world an enemy of our souls?
Wickedness in the world, and we're set apart in the world. We are not of this world. We are the new heaven, the new earth to come. Okay. And so we live in this world, but we're not a part of this world because the world is weak.
Okay. Very good.
God the Father created us to be in this world, not of it.
Okay. Yeah, that right there, in the world, but not of it, shows the problem with the very issue of the word world. And we talked about this last time. If we're just going to look at it, Bible's made up of words. Words have to be interpreted. And words have different meanings in different contexts. So remember, we pitted this verse against another verse trying to harmonize them, such as John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. What does that say?
For God so loved the world.
For God so loved the world.
That he gave his only begotten Son.
Right.
That whomsoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Fantastic. So in that case, we're told that God has what disposition toward the world?
Love.
He loves it. And here in this verse, what are we told? Do not love the world. Do you find that problematic? It's like, well, it seems to be an overt contradiction, except for one thing. He's using, and he's the same author, by the way. It's the Gospel of John, and it's 1 John. He's using the word differently in different contexts. So that's just a good hermeneutical principle in general. Word, it's not as simple as you may think. You have to study how the word is being used. In John 3:16, the word world represents the earth and the human race as generally, positively created in the image of God for a relationship with him. The human race as it is, God loved that. Not every single solitary human being in it, not that, but just he loved earth and people and sent his son so that we would be saved.
He created a perfect world that he loved.
Amen. So that world, the word world means earth, but specifically when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it's specifically people especially. Go ahead, Jack.
Also, he loved the world he created.
Right, he made it. But the word world is used differently here. Here it seems to be, and this is the kind of approach that I took last week, an organized system of evil that is designed to entice you at every moment away from godliness and righteousness into sin. It's a system of temptations, organized and intelligent and chronic, been around a long time, long before you got here, which panders to your flesh and to your wickedness and constantly is beckoning you to get off the path of righteousness into sin. That's what we mean by world here. Don't love that, because that's an enemy to your soul. Keith.
Yeah, going along that lines, note in my Bible, the term world, cosmos, often refers to the vast system of this age that Satan promotes and that exists independent of God. It consists not only of the obvious evil, immoral, and sinful pleasures of the world, but also refers to the spirit of rebellion against or indifference to God and his relationship that exists within all human enterprises, not under God's lordship.
That's unbelievable. You wrote that? That's incredible. That's the world. It's hard to remember all that, but you got all of those things. You got, it's luring you toward sin. It's not just the physical, but it's also spiritual, right? I believe that all the false religions there are on earth are part of the world. So that would be Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all that, all the cults. In the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk about antichrists with their false doctrines. All of that is part of the world. All right? It's all part of this system. And as you just read, it's very, very well written. It's an organized, intelligent system of evil that I look on it as beckoning all the time, like magnetically pulling you away from God. It's just coming after you all the time. So that's what we're talking about. Do not love it. Do not love the world. And it's relentless. When I say it's these three, world, flesh, devil, are relentless, what do you think I mean by that?
They never turn off.
Okay. Never turn off. Satan isn't going to give you a break on a given Tuesday or Friday or something like that. He's after you all the time. And so it is with the flesh and the world. They're never a break. Now, God in his goodness can turn down the temptations and give you a break if you need it sometimes. And we also know that Jesus resisted the devil and he left him, it says, until an opportune time. So what does that teach you? He tempted Jesus and the devil left him until an opportune time.
He's strategic.
Okay. What is an opportune time?
You're vulnerable.
What's that?
When you're vulnerable.
When you're vulnerable. Was Jesus vulnerable after fasting 40 days in the desert? I would say pretty vulnerable. He was hungry. All right, so that's Satan. He is vicious, and also he will never give up. He never thinks he's going to lose ultimately. It's weird. I mean, he is fighting Almighty God directly. He's directly taking on God omnipotent, and he thinks he can win. What does that tell you about him?
Well, he's fearless to go up against God. But then again, he wants to be God. He desires to be God. So he'll just never give up.
Yeah. It's amazing to me. But he never gives up. And, you know, it's weird. I can't psychoanalyze the devil. I mean, we're told in Revelation 12, he knows his time is short. So that means, according to that verse, he knows he's ultimately going to lose. I guess that's what the verse says. He knows his time is short, but he still comes after us. He never stops. Now, I've said before, I don't know if this is absolutely true, but I don't think any of us ever deals directly with the devil. We're too small fry, small fish. All right? He runs the whole system. He sends his demons after us. Does that make sense? I think there's definitely a dark division of labor. If you get to be important enough, he'll come after you. All right? Do you think the Apostle Paul was important enough? I think Satan came directly after Paul. But Satan's not God. He's not omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's not that. He's just very well organized. Anyway, so that's the system. Do not love the world. Now, here's a command. You're told not to love the world. So now we get to the issue of love. All right? Now, this brings us to, as I said last week, Jonathan Edwards' insights on the nature of the human being. God made us and endued our soul with two capacities. First, an analytical side by which we can know the world around us, physical and spiritual, both. We can know things. And then secondly, the soul is endowed with the ability to be either attracted to or repulsed from the things it knows to a greater or less degree, such as liking or loving, or conversely, disliking or hating. So we have the ability to love things, and we have the ability to hate things. And what would Edwards mean by to a greater or less degree? If someone said to you, I like it, I don't love it, what are they saying?
There's a broad spectrum of love and hate. A degree.
Yeah.
Not opposed to it. But.
Yeah, it's on the positive side. Like take food, for example. If you told me a food that you liked, would you want your wife to make it for you every night? No. Like, you know, my wife used to ask me, by way of evaluating a meal, she said, did you like, oh yeah, I liked it. You liked it, okay? Then she would ask, how often would you like me to make it? She wants to know the frequency, all right? Do you really like it and all that? So what that implies is a spectrum, like you said, of positive or conversely negative disposition, such as liking all the way up to loving, and then all the way up to that which you love the most in the universe. That would be the highest, the uppermost in your affections would be one way to say it. What do you love the most? Now, we know that the right answer to that should be what?
Christ
or God. There's no jealousy in the Trinity. So Father, Son, and Spirit. God should be uppermost in your affections, that which you love the most. By the way, how do you know biblically that that's true? You should love God more than you love anything else. Do you have any verses on that?
We know because it's the first commandment.
Okay. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right. But Jesus put it negatively and helpfully. He said, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his wife or children more than me, he is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his own life more than me, he's not worthy of me. What is he saying by making those assertions?
He's got to be number one.
He is claiming the number one spot in your life.
By a long way.
Yeah, there shouldn't anything be even close. And so how can you tell if you love something too much? Is it possible to love something too much? All right?
Obsessed with it.
Okay, obsessed with it. Think about it all the time. What are other ways of knowing that you love something too much?
You spend on it.
Okay. Spend. Spend what?
Time or money.
Time or money. Go ahead.
I was going to say you put it ahead of things, but you shouldn't put it ahead of all.
Yeah, so like there could be a key moment where you can only do one or the other, and you have to make a choice. Which one do you do? And so that's how you can kind of see where you're at. I mean, what you love the most. What do you live for? What do you serve? What do you basically present yourself to and say, I'll do what you tell me to do to some degree? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. All right? So that's the whole thing. So even with that, you know, Jesus said, yeah, you use the language of hate. Is Jesus saying we shouldn't love our wives or our children? Is he saying that? Thou shalt not love your wife or your children.
No.
What is he saying?
He tells us to love our wives.
He wants us to love our wives and children, but he doesn't want us to love our wives and children too much.
More than him.
And so that's the whole thing. Now here we're told, do not love the world at all. Right? It's not like you love the world too much. If you're told not to love it at all, then what are you supposed to do? If you're not going to love it, you're supposed to hate it, right? It has to be on the negative side of your number line of affection. You should see the world like you see the devil. In this sense, this verse. There's nothing redeeming or positive or desirable at all about the world as defined here. Does that make sense? You should see it every bit as much as a virulent enemy against your soul is the devil himself. That's what you should do. The question is, do you? That's where you get into difficulties, right? How do you, if you decide, I actually think I've disobeyed this verse, I think I actually am loving aspects of the world too much, what should you do about it?
Fast from it.
Okay, tell me more about that, fasting from it.
So if it's a radio show,
okay,
turn it off, make a decision. So I guess that's one of the healthy things of Lent, that we don't necessarily stop reading the monitors, but give it up for a period of time and see how well I can do without it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I cited this last week in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What does he mean when he uses that language? I will not be mastered by anything.
Won't allow it to become higher affection.
Okay. Like it's in charge, it's the master, you're the slave. You're enslaved to it, right? Well, how do you know whether something has enslaved you? Well, Damien said, fast from it. Like, here's an example. One of the key competitors to love for God is money. Jesus said, you know, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, right? Well, let's imagine, is it possible that there are some people that are infected with greed to a point? They're genuine Christians, but they live too much for money. Is that possible in this present age?
Oh, yeah. We got all kinds of infections, man.
Okay, well, let's zero in on money right now. What would be a remedy if you say, I think I'm convicted that money is too important to me. I need to do something. You can't fast from money, but what could you do?
Give it away.
Give it away. Isn't that what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do? How much of it? Well, he was told to give it all away. Zacchaeus said he gave half of it away, and Jesus accepted it and said, salvation's come to this house. So it's not going to be the same for everybody. So give it away. Like for you to say, all right, I think I'm too in love with money. I'm going to take a chunk that I had been planning on. All right. Let me guys, can I bring you guys to a passage in Luke that I'm memorizing right now? Just look at it right now with me. Luke somewhere versus something to something. All right, hang on a second.
Got it.
So, no, not that. I'm talking about the rich fool.
Oh,
This is the problem when I do the same verses day after day after day. I lose track. Is it 12? Yeah, here it is. Thanks. All right. Who said 12? Is that you, Chris? All right. Would you read it for it? You earned the right to read it. Thank you. 12, 13 through 21.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to him, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God."
Wow. But I tell you what, like they said of Jesus, no one ever taught like this man. Look at the last verse. This is how it will be with anyone who, what? Stores up things for himself, but is not, what?
Rich
toward God. Now, what does that mean to you guys, to be rich toward God? In this context, what would it mean for this man to be rich toward God?
My most treasured possession would be God.
Okay.
Put God ahead of everything.
Okay. All right. Here's a possibility, though. Jesus said, "Do not store up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up treasure in heaven." I think that could be the same teaching here. It's someone who has stored up a lot of treasure in heaven. So I don't deny that God should be your treasure, but I wonder if there's something a little bit different. Let's go back to the man's situation. The ground of a certain rich man produced a big crop, abundant crop. What should he have done with it? One thing we know he shouldn't have done was build bigger barns for himself. Then what should he have done with that surplus?
Given the money. Sold it, given the money to...
Been a good steward of the community.
Give it away. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Do you think there are people that store up things for themselves and are not rich toward God? Well, yeah, therefore you need to hear this parable. That's what this parable is for. If that's you, you're hereby warned in this parable. Don't do that. How does that relate? If you go back to 1 John, I think to love the world, part of it would be, you could well imagine, someone who loves material possessions is materialistic in this world. Does that make sense? Because look at the three lusts. What are the three lusts?
The flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the flesh.
How do you see materialism? Damien, how do you see materialism in those lusts?
Those that gratify the nature of having, the nature of showing, the nature of enjoying.
Right. So the lust of the eyes, what would that be? Lust of the eyes. If you walked like through the mall, like streets at South Point, and there's the jeweler's shop over there, and then there's the how do you see lust of the eyes there? Or do you drive by dealership, for?
Cousin.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you're an automobile manufacturer, how are you going to make the car look? Shiny, pretty, beautiful. Like the day you buy that new car, it will never look better. And then it gets degenerated from there. That's where Jesus talked about moth and rust destroying. Things look worse and worse as time goes on. That's just the nature of things in this world. But the lust of the eyes is attracted to shininess. It's attracted to glitter and light and beauty and attractiveness. And so there's some of that, involved, lust of the eyes. So there is a materialism here. It's not the only thing going on here. But the rich fool didn't understand how short life is and what he should have been doing with his time. Because God doesn't need the crop. He can't give the crop to God. It's material. It's wheat. God doesn't eat wheat, but people do. And if he were to, by faith, give that surplus away and alleviate suffering in his immediate area, would he thereby, if he had done it by faith, become rich toward God? That's how you do it. That's how you become rich toward God. It has to do with dealing with other people, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You see somebody in need, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Remember that? The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man is living in luxury every day. Lazarus was a beggar put at his gate, longing for something that would fall from the rich man's table. He never got any. Never got any. In that parable, that seems wrong. He ends up in hell, right? And he said, remember, you had good things in your lifetime, and Lazarus never got anything. And he was lit, he was right outside your gate, and you never did anything for him. So anyway, it goes back then to why. Why do people do this? Because they love the world too much. They love themselves in the world. They love being part of that world system. And the warning that John's given here is don't do that. Do not love the world or anything in the world, he says, in case you didn't know. Like any of the subparts of the world, any of the little features or little themes of the world. Do not love them. All right, so let's go back to the original question. We're back in 1 John now. As you look at that, it's like, all right, I acknowledge it is likely that I love things in the world too much. Now imagine if you were to say the opposite, say it is not likely at all that I love anything in the world too much. What do you think I as a pastor should say to you if you said that to me?
You're a liar.
I think John would say that. He's big on calling people liars. If you say, I don't need 1 John 2:15 through 17 at all, I'm totally good in this area, you're a liar. All right, so then if you're not a liar, if you're honest, then you're saying, I have to acknowledge the world has made some inroads into my heart and soul. It has planted some dark seeds in me, and I need to root them out. How do I do it?
Build rewards in heaven by using what God has given you in abundance. Okay. For his work.
Store up treasure in heaven. Use your temporal resources while you have them to store up treasure in heaven. Yeah, like, because I'm memorizing Luke, I'm swimming in like eight parables every day. So the parable of the unjust steward comes to mind. This is a dude. This is one of Jesus' weirdest parables. So this is a guy who is wasting his master's possessions. The master finds out about him and is going to fire the guy, but he doesn't fire him immediately, which is the key to the whole parable. He still has time as the steward to manage his master's possessions. So what does he do with it? What does he do with it? He calls in people who owe his master certain amounts and cuts their bills in half or lops 40% off or whatever. Why does he do it? He's currying favor. He's building friendships. He's building relationships so that when he loses his job, they'll welcome him just out of sheer gratitude. And in the parable, the master finds out about it and compliments him. Said, man, that was pretty clever. It's a weird parable. What's the punchline? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, people will welcome you into eternal dwelling places. All right, he's interpreted his own parable. Use your money while you have it to build friendships for the kingdom of God. That's amazing. That's an amazing teaching. While you have your money, and you have it for a very short time, and it really isn't yours, while you have it, use it for the kingdom to build human connections, to have hospitality. Jesus told people when you have a banquet, invite people who can't invite you back, feed them, care for them, etc. In doing that, you'll sever the tie between the world and you. You'll sever it, and then you'll be storing up treasure in heaven instead. So that's a way to do it. Any other thoughts on, I believe I love the world too much, but I don't know how. How do I obey this verse? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
I think it's also a strong part of being in forgiveness for it, mm-hmm. and being in prayer also.
Okay.
You just, you know, say, please forgive me for what is going on.
Amen.
I don't need this.
Yeah.
And then being prayed about it.
That's good. Jim?
Yeah, Matt, along those lines of acknowledge to God that you need help, that you're doing wrong, you're sinning, and repent.
Yeah.
Work the other direction.
Amen. I don't think we can do any better. I've gone to this again and again, but there are just some verses that do that. They're just going to be useful all the time. And they're the last two verses, Psalm 139. I think I would want to partner Psalm 139, 23, and 24 with 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Partner them together. All right, someone read that, if you would. Psalm 139, 23, and 24.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting.
Fantastic. How does that relate to 1 John 2? Let me say it again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be inside me any offensive way. What inside our heart could be an offensive way, if not idolatry and love for the world? That's what it is, right? That's what's going on, is there's idolatry and love for the world in my heart, but I don't know where it is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, guess what? What does he say in verse 1? O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. He already has. God already knows you. But the problem is, you don't know yourself.
Well, he does give us the diagnostic, too.
Yeah.
Because in Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Amen.
He doesn't say it may be there. If we want to find out where our heart is, we can go pull a financial statement, or we can look in our check register, whatever we want to look at, and see where our treasure is, and that's where your heart is. And if you don't believe me, go buy a few shares of a stock and then try to keep your nose off of the stock pages to see what it's doing, whether it's going up or down. But if you give some money to a missionary, you can't wait for that newsletter to come out so that you can see what kind of fruit, you know, is being born on the mission field. So, I mean, it's such a true
thing. As Chris said, it's so good. So basically, you could ask, what do you think about a lot? What do you fantasize about? What does your mind go to when you're relaxed and all that? What do you think about? Because Jesus said that's going to be where your treasure is. That's where it is. So I would say Psalm 139, you actually do, and Clay, you acknowledge this as well, where you have quiet time, you go into your room, you close the door, and you pray to your Father who's unseen, and you ask him to do that. Would you please search me and show me what my heart loves too much? What worldly thing am I going after? What idol is there that's wrapped its tentacles into my... I want to kill it. Don't assume the answer is none, because then you would think that you're a perfect person. Don't assume the answer is none. Show it to me. And then you... And how often do you have to do this? Like, say, between now and when you die?
Every day.
I would think this would be a daily discipline. I mean, I tell you what, stop when the world of flesh and the devil stop bothering you. But they never will. They never will. They're going to come after you every day of your life. And so you've got to fight them. You got to fight this. And so fundamentally, this is a matter of what we call mortification, or putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit. This is exactly what the Christian life is calling us to do. Because you look at what the enemy is. In this verse, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll talk about that in a minute. For everything in the world, NAS has it this way, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, comes not from the Father but from the world. All right, let's zero in on the word. Lust. What does that mean, the word lust?
Excessive desire.
Excessive desire. So our hearts were made to love and to yearn for something. They were made for God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Seek first his kingdom. What does the word seek mean? It's a strong and ardent desire for it, right? Well, how's that different than lust? Well, we usually reserve the word lust for something dark and evil. We don't say, I lust for Christ. We use different words, because that word's kind of polluted, it's kind of corrupted. But it's the same mechanism, a strong and ardent desire of the heart after something.
It's active.
You're actively seeking it, you're yearning for it, it's what you want. Seek first, Jesus said, his kingdom and his righteousness. And then food, clothing, and shelter, that'll all be added to you. It's not why you live. It'll just be because you need it. And God will give it to you. But you're not living for it. All right? Seek first. So there's that ardent desire. Now, in our passage, it's negative. Lust. It's called lust. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. And then the third just says boastful pride of life, something like that. So let's talk about that. Lust of the eyes. We touched on it about 10 minutes ago, but what does that mean to you, lust of the eyes?
Wanting what you don't have and can't have. Coveting.
Okay, why does he zero in on the eyes?
It's kind of an intake valve for the body, and so you didn't even know how bad you wanted it to be. Saw that.
Yeah. And then you saw it.
And then I saw it.
So we can easily go at this point to David and Bathsheba. Remember the the beginning of their relationship? Well, how did their relationship start?
A pervert on the roof.
What's that?
A pervert.
Pervert on the roof. Who was the pervert? David. Yeah. So he went up on his roof and he noticed a beautiful woman bathing. Is that where it all started for him? That's exactly where it all started for him. That moment. He watched her bathing. Now, we could debate whether she should have been watchable. I think she shouldn't have been. You know, if you're a woman and you're bathing, you got to be sure all the curtains are pulled. That's your job. And I'm not joking right now. It is important for women to understand the power of their sexuality and their beauty and to cover themselves appropriately with adornment that is modest and appropriate. And there are verses that talk about this. So that's a different matter. But David, when he saw her, what would have been the godly thing to do at that moment? The first moment he saw her.
Turn
around, get out of there. Because he did not realize he was fighting for his life at that moment.
He could go home and tell his wife.
Which one? Sorry, that's a different matter. All of them, yeah. Those were different days back then, but anyway. Yes, sir.
You're talking with a non-believer, yeah. Or you. And they say, if God is so strong and in control, why does the devil even exist? Why can't he just eradicate the devil so that everything is godly?
Well, he will. We believe that. We believe that that is where we're heading. If you're asking why he doesn't do it immediately, it's because he's saving elect people who are presently part of the devil's dark kingdom. And he has a wise and long-term plan for saving them. Also, it seems that he wanted to kill the devil slowly. So it's been going on for 2,000 years, a slow death of his kingdom. All right, well, let's go back to David and let's try to understand lust. We all acknowledge that he should have turned away as soon as he saw her. We also acknowledge that if he had known where that road was going to lead, he would have. Did he have cause at the end of his life to regret that moment with Bathsheba?
Yeah.
On his deathbed, if you could ask him, if you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? I think we all feel he would have changed that one moment. Probably as the top priority. If he could have done anything differently, it would have been that. To turn away at that moment. What came of it? It untold misery came.
Murder.
Yeah.
I was thinking that if we rise up to look at the big picture, the whole reason he was at home on that palace terrace was because he had made a decision with his soldiers that it was safer for him to be there than it was on the battlefield fighting with the rest of Israel. I don't know if that was a news thing or what. So they decided to leave him home. And I think what we get to learn from this is that he's not safer at home if he's left that part of his flank uncovered or whatever, where Satan can attack him.
Yeah.
And so anyway, there's nowhere safe outside the will of God.
Amen. All right. Well, let me just quote it. I can't find it right now, but somewhere in Matthew. It's also in Luke. Oh, here it is. It's in Matthew 6. So turn there, if you would. Look at Matthew 6. It's right after where your treasure is. There your heart will be also. 6:22 and 23. Matthew 6, 22, 23.
Just before the do not worry part.
The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?
So this is, I think, an important verse partnering with lust of the eyes. The eye is unique in its function. Chris called it a gateway. It's by the eye, things enter you. Light enters you. Things come into you. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. So it's got a unique role to play. If your eyes are good, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. Now, I don't think he's talking about, like in the Alan Carlson sense, if your eyes are physically healthy. Alan, what do you think he means by if your eyes are good here in this verse?
If you're in a right relationship as with God, as God sees it, mm-hmm. Then you're healthy.
Right.
Spiritually healthy.
Yeah. And I think that's true. And I think it also means in the physical world that we're in, where physical things reflect, light reflects off them and comes into the eye, and we see physical things. If we're, as Alan said, in a healthy relationship with God, we will see those physical things, all of them, properly. We'll see them properly. Right? So we go back to the rich fool. He'll see his bumper crop, huge amount of wheat, properly. He'll see it as an opportunity to serve other people. Not as a chance to say, lay up good things for yourself, eat, drink, and be merry, you have lots of years to live. That's wrong. How should he have seen the bumper crop? How can I serve others? What can I do to bless others? He'll see that moment properly. David comes and sees Bathsheba bathing for an instant. Couldn't help that. There was nothing he could do. All right. But he'll see that moment properly, and he'll turn away for the health of his soul and the security of his kingdom, frankly, and of his household. He'll fight for them and for himself at that moment. He'll see that moment properly. He will look away. David wrote in another place, he wrote, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, like an idol or something like that. But in the age of digital entertainment, we will not put anything in front of our eyes that's going to lead us into worldliness. It'll lead us into lust, into sexual attraction. We'll not put anything in front of our eyes that will hurt our souls. We will turn that off and not do that. The eye is the lamp of the body. So the eyes, if your eyes are good, you're going to use your eyes properly. And you're going to see physical things properly in this world. Does that make sense? So if your eyes are bad, Jesus said, your whole body will be full of darkness, like you're blind. And so what he's talking about is spiritual health. It's interesting how it's nestled there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and then you can't serve God and money. That's right where the passage on the eyes is in the Sermon on the Mount. Interesting. So it fits this whole context very, very well. The lust of the eyes, then, is the attraction and the allure that the pretty, glittery, beautiful things of this world make on your soul, and it causes you to lust after them and to want them. Does that make sense? So there's that lust of the eyes. Then the second is the lust of the flesh, which has to do with how that thing would make you feel. Like gluttony has a sated feel of having plenty of food in your stomach. Sexual allure is the pleasure, the sexual pleasure that comes from being together with a woman, all that. There's that attraction, the lust of the flesh. It's pulling that way. And so these yearnings, this lust is pulling on you. And then the third one is called in NAS, gives boastful pride of life. There are probably other trends. What does ESV say there? ESV. I know what the NIV has, but boastful pride of life, ESV. Anybody have ESV?
Pride in possessions. Is that the one you want?
Read the three in ESV, all three.
Well, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions.
Pride in possessions. That's ESV. Interesting.
ESV. Yeah.
Pride in possessions. All right, let's just take the word pride. All right, just boasting. NAS has boasting pride. What is that, the concept of boasting or pride?
Well, it's very much self-oriented. For acclaim, being seen by others. It's more outside. It's more... You're receiving from others.
Okay. Like being worshipped, like having people pouring accolades on you, all of that. I saw a lot of that during the Olympics. And it's interesting. Some people, medal winners, handle it better than others. I don't know if you've noticed that. Did you guys see any arrogant boasting on the part of any athletes over the last couple of weeks? Oh, my goodness. I could name names, I won't. But it just, some people handled it well and some people didn't. Like, there was a female hurdler that said, gold medals and records are temporal. The glory of God is eternal.
That's where the non-people who confess to be followers of Jesus and gave thanks to God for it.
I think that's about the best giving thanks to God for success that I've ever heard. Gold medals and records are temporary. The glory of God is eternal. So you want to talk to me about the glory of God, we'll talk about that. Now, that's pretty awesome. That's really awesome. All right. But on the other hand, other end of the spectrum, we saw a lot of self-adulation, right? A lot of self-worship going on the part of these athletes. I found it ugly. I found it distasteful. It's not, it's just, it, you know, it's this kind of thing where it's like, look at me, worship me, I did this great thing, pour it on me. But it's not just these great athletes. We all have that tendency inside ourselves. We want our egos to be stoked. We want to be affirmed and all of that. And the world does that. It's that pride of life. Ralph, were you going to say something, brother?
The hurdler, she's a member of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles.
Oh, John MacArthur's church?
She is.
Wow.
Her husband's in Master's Seminary.
Praise God. Wow. Well, she won't be disciplined then for what she said after winning the gold medal. I'm kidding. But she handled it well, and praise God. And I've heard others do it too, handle it well, but very rare. So there's that ego. The world has the power to inflate your ego, to puff you up. And it makes sense because the God of this age, the God of this world, is the ultimate egomaniac. Satan, I mean, think about it. I think the most disgusting thing that any creature has ever said is saying to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, so if you'll fall down on the ground and worship me, the whole world will be yours. Think about that. Think of the ego that it takes for a creature to say that to his creator. Fall on the ground, get down on the ground at my feet and worship me. That is ugly. But that's the essence. That's the ultimate end of pride, where you want God himself to prostrate himself before you and worship you. So that's disgusting. But these are the three, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And you're like, well, I don't get to that soaring level, but you still have an ego, you got that pride and all that. And the world panders that and stokes it, et cetera, feeds it. So these are the three things. How do we combat it? How do we fight it? Well, like I said, the ultimate way you do it is by the rules or the disciplines of mortification. We can talk more about that. But let's talk first about God in this passage. John says some interesting things about God here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone does love the world, what does he say?
The love of the Father is not in him.
What does that mean? The love of the Father is not in him.
He's definitely in a bad way because God is outside. It's not in him. God is not in him. And you could say God's favor is against him.
Okay. Would you say that he is saying that a person who loves the world in this sense is not a Christian?
That's right.
Would John say that? Is that the kind of language John tends to use in this epistle? Frankly, it is exactly the kind of language he uses. If you claim X and you live differently, you're a liar. I think he would say the same thing about this issue of the world. If you truly love the world, you're not a Christian. If you're truly living for the world, you're not a believer. The love of the Father is not in him. But beyond that, we could also say that the love of the world in this sinful, wicked sense and the love of the Father are diametrically opposed to each other. They're exact opposites of each other. Would you say that John would say that? That the two are pitted against each other. Love of the Father and love of the world are at war with each other, frankly. And the world desires jealously to drive the love of the Father out of you entirely, to push it out. Conversely, the love of the Father desires to push the love of the world out entirely. They're at war. They're at odds with each other. And frankly, we see the same language in Galatians 5. The Spirit wages war against the flesh, and the flesh wages wars against the Spirit. They're in conflict with each other. That's all I'm saying. I believe that the love of the world and the love of the Father are at war with each other. Any thoughts on that? How would that give us an indication of how to fight this battle?
Fiercely, with everything, corrupted.
Okay.
Well, it states it here in 6 and 7, no one who abides in him keeps from sinning.
Okay.
No one who keeps from sinning has either seen him or knows him. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Would you say that this could be a remedy?
Absolutely.
Like a remedy to loving the world too much is to love the Father more. That would be more like, all right, I need a strategy. I need to know how to fight. Answer in the text is love God more. Let the love of God drive out the love of the world. How do we do that? How do we love God more?
Be immersed in Scripture.
Okay. Jack?
By knowing him better.
Okay.
Giving him thanks for everything that is done in your life.
Mm-hmm. Seeking more and more.
Yeah, for me personally, a good place to start is the gift that God the Father gave us in his Son, dead on the cross. Start there. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How could that win your affection, do you think? What do you think, Damien? How could meditating on that win your affection in your heart?
Well, he's been forgiven much, loves much, and so to recognize the great cost would drive him to want to love him more.
I would suggest something like this. You could imagine going to God in prayer with 1 John 2:15-17 open. You read it over, and then you say, Lord, I acknowledge, I don't know how, but I acknowledge the world is powerful over me. There's a lot of world in me. There's a lot of worldliness in me. I do love you. I do. I want to love you more. And I want to focus especially on what you did in sending your Son for me. You poured him out on the cross. You could not have given a greater gift. There was nothing in the universe that even came close to your Son. The whole universe is as nothing compared to the gift of your Son, and you gave him for me. Combine it with Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can make it personal. So you say, Father, you sent your Son for me. Thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. And just do that for a while. And do you not think your affection for God would go up in that time? Do you not think that the temptations of the world would be weaker after such a prayer time? I would think so. Any other thoughts on how we can use love of God to drive out love of the world? Clay?
I know that Book of James in chapter 1, when we are experiencing things, it says, when you lack wisdom, ask God. When you're lacking something. So if you're having lust and you're lacking that wisdom, all you have to do is ask God the Father, what is it you need me to do? Yeah. Pastor Charles Stanley, three and a half weeks ago, Pastor Charles Stanley preached a message, and he shared, really got my attention because I was headed here to hear you preach. He was sharing a message about don't ever doubt or question what it is going on with you. Mm-hmm. Ask God the Father what it is you can learn from what is going on. Mm-hmm. And that way you can gain that insight that is needed.
Yeah.
One of our great national hymns, you know, this has sort of created a national debate over this very thing. I'm thinking about the verse that says, greater love has no man than he would lay down his life for a friend. And then you sing that song, you say, as you died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, or either let us live to make men free. So whether we live or whether we die, we've kind of meditated on that, thinking about the words that all depends to say, you know, whether we live or whether we die, let's do it like God did to make men holy, to make men free. And so anyway, it's kind of an interesting meditation for us, but it's all based on what Christ did for us.
Amen. Amen. All right, we have about 3 minutes left. I want to share with you, all right, we've done positive. I've given you what I think is the best way you can fight. Very positive. fill your heart with meditations on God's love for you in Christ. Increase your sense of affection and love for the Father. Based on 1 John 2:15, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What that means is to increase the love of the Father means to decrease your love for the world. And that's the remedy. That's what God wants. That's what you're made for, to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you also have to do some negative work. And negative work would be to study lusts and temptations and how they work on you biblically, to study them biblically. And James 1 says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Evil desire is lust, right? By your own lust, you are, listen to this, dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Well, that's what lust is. That's a great expose on lust. So what does that image tell you? Dragged away. That lust drags you away.
It hurts you. Really.
Okay. I get the picture like a kidnapper. Go ahead.
He wants to take you away from God.
Right. So you've been like kidnapped, bound, like hogtied, something like that. I bet once David gave into that moment with Bathsheba, decided to go with it, he was being dragged away in his imaginations, right? Thinking about her. And so lust has the ability to drag you away forcefully, like a kidnapper. And then also it says enticed. What does that mean? The idea of enticing. Okay. Allure. There's a sense of allure. Like the wayward wife in the Proverbs, where this guy's looking at him through a lattice of the window, and this young woman, her husband's gone away for a month on business, right? And she dresses herself out, you know, to entice. And she uses seductive words. There's an enticing, an allure that goes. And the world does that. There's this allure. So there's a violence to it, dragged away, and then there's that allure, that entice. And then James says, where does it all lead? Where does it end up? Ends up in death. The lust desire to assassinate your soul. The lust desire to take you to hell. That's why Jesus said, it's better to gouge out your eye and lose one part of your body than for your whole body to what? Go into hell. Well, I don't know we're talking about hell here. Jesus was. He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you committed adultery with her in your heart, so don't do that. Do whatever you can to stop it. It's better to do whatever you can than to end up in hell. So fear is a good weapon here. Not just the positive love for God, but fear of where that will all lead. Like I said, if we could have been there as David's counselor and said, David, I want you to know, if you do that, I want you to know where it's going to head. It's going to head toward everyone in Israel knowing about this. You'll try to hide it, but they're all going to know. And not just them, but thousands of years of people after you will know about it. All right? This will be one of the most famous sins that's ever been committed. Furthermore, within your own household, your son will rape your daughter, and then her brother will kill him, and then he will lead an insurrection against you, and literally thousands of Israelites will die from that insurrection. Do you want all that so you could have one night with this woman? Well, James is saying, think where all this is heading. If you follow that lust, it leads to death. That's what he's saying. All right, we are done. Rick Adams, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Lord, once again, we thank you for bringing each of us here and giving us an opportunity to reflect on your word, reflect on how it can be applied in our lives. Lord, help us to not make provisions for the desires of our heart and the lust that comes therein. Lord, we pray that the thoughts of today will continue with us for the rest of this week, and that we'll change our attitude and behavior and thoughts. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.